Let us turn to God's Word, to Psalm number 119. And we're reading verses 153 to 160. Let us hear God's Word. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Amen. I'd like to begin with a confession. But although I love Psalm 119, it has always made me uncomfortable. And I think the reason for that is that I kept on reading about testimonies and precepts and statutes and commandments and judgments and instruction. And it made me feel or think that I had something to live up to, or it was all about me and my performance. Those words made me think that way. The problem, of course, wasn't in Psalm number 119, but it was in me. I was thinking of these words in particular, and I was seeing them as one-way words. In other words, I was seeing them in the sense that it was all about me and my performance and me keeping rules, statutes, regulations, testimonies, precepts, judgments, etc. My problem was that I didn't see them as two-way words. What I mean by that is that these are covenant words. They're covenant words. In Psalm 119, the word covenant is never, ever used, but it's full of covenant. It's full of God's covenant of grace. Grace is implied and grace is stated. Look, for example, at Psalm 119 and verse 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Look at those words. As is your way. God deals with us by way of covenant, by way of grace. This covenant relationship is created and it's established by the Lord, not man, not by our obedience. It's always gracious. Grace comes first. And this Psalm 119 implies that again and again. It uses these covenant words, statutes, precepts, testimonies, commands. They are two-way words. It begins with God's covenant, with God coming into and making a covenant relationship with us. Of course, it's through Christ. And we respond by keeping his commands and his precepts and his statutes. That's implied, isn't it? Whenever God gave his Ten Commandments, do you remember how that Exodus 20 passage begins? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And then covenant commands are given to those whom he has brought out with a mighty hand. So the writer of the psalm knows about, and he has experienced God's grace in his life. God is his God. And he is one of God's people because God took the initiative, because God showed him undeserved grace and favor. God was gracious to him. Keep this in mind as we look and as we think our way through this part of the psalm. This is a man who is in a covenant relationship with God. These psalms are great because they tell us what real Christian experience is all about. Let's think about this man. The first thing we learn about this man is that he's a man who's acquainted with affliction. Verse 153, he prays, look on my affliction and deliver me. I was thinking as I was preparing this that you have already thought about affliction. This is genuine Christian experience. A Christian man or a Christian woman knows affliction. Throughout this Psalm 119, that word is used 7 times. And it's viewed not as a curse. It's viewed as a gift from God. This man knows that there's a God-given purpose to affliction. If you like, God uses it as a sculptor might use a mallet and a chisel. Do you remember what he said in verse number 67? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And in verse 75, he says, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You know how affliction works. You remember that spoiled, cocky teenager? I'm not talking about anybody here. Joseph, full of his own sense of importance. Do you remember how he used to strut in front of his brothers, wearing his beautiful coloured robe, signifying his white collar status? Right in front of his brothers, he loved to rub their noses in it. And they're dressed in their shepherd clothes.
How he loved to remind them, "You'll all bow down to me one day." How would Joseph have fared if God had left him to himself and to an overindulging father? How would he have ended up? Well, in faithfulness, the Lord afflicted him, didn't he? Sold him into slavery. Rose to a position of honour. And then Potiphar's wife set her eyes upon him. She lied about him because Joseph refused her advances. Joseph ends up spending time inside prison for an alleged rape. And then he helps the baker. Or was it the wine? The man who took the cup of wine to the king and tested it. He came to his aid and he said to him, "Look, remember me. Remember when you come into favor?" And he forgot all about Joseph. And Joseph languishes in prison. Affliction. The Renaissance artist and sculptor Michelangelo was once asked what he saw when a huge hunk of marble was put before him. And he responded by saying that he saw a beautiful shape, a beautiful form. And in the life of the believer, the Lord sees a beautiful shape. He sees the formation of a Christ-like character. The writer of Psalm 119 identifies his affliction. It's persecution. In fact, he has many persecutors and many enemies, according to verse 157. It's mentioned again in verse 161. And if you know this psalm and have been reading through it, you'll know it's mentioned many times. The truth is, persecution and oppression are an ongoing part of this man's life. He's never really free from it. Let's jump a couple of thousand years. Isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said would be the norm? He said, "Expect to be hated. They hated me." And didn't he say, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account"? Young people, are you determined to lead a godly life? Listen to Paul. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Persecution takes many, many forms. It can be subtle. It can be in the workplace. It can be a snide remark day after day. It can be being bypassed for promotion, overlooked. When it happens, we think it's strange. The Lord Jesus Christ says it's the norm. It's the norm. This is genuine Christian experience. But affliction and persecution, they're not pleasant. We would never go looking for them, would we? They have the ability to crush us. They can squeeze the life out of us. They can discourage us. They can distract us from things that are really important. What should we do? What does this man do? How does the writer of Resh survive? Well, he seeks an advocate. And he seeks deliverance. Verse 154, he prays, "Plead my cause and redeem me," or "deliver me." An advocate is someone who stands beside us, someone who helps us, someone who pleads my cause. This man's asking the Lord to be his counsel for the defense. It's courtroom language. What's he doing? He's asking the Lord to intercede for him before his persecutors and enemies. C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way, quoting the commentator Alexander, "Strive my strife and redeem me. Stand in my stead. Bear my burden. Fight my fight. Pay my price. And bring me out to liberty." How essential it is to have an advocate. Our advocate is Jesus. He always lives to intercede for us. He's there to take up our cause. He pleads on our behalf. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus pleaded for his disciples in John 17, 14 and 15? Listen to these words. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That's how our advocate intercedes for us. Keep them. Protect them from the evil one. He prays also, "Deliver me. Deliver me." Our most natural response to affliction and persecution, unless you're warped, is that you pray for deliverance. That's not unspiritual. That's the right thing to do. "Lord, deliver me from this. Take it away." And sometimes the Lord very graciously does exactly that. He takes it away. Maybe we should say that he always answers the prayer for deliverance that way. It's just that often he says, "Not just yet. This will benefit you. You will be helped by this. I will use it to form a Christ-like character." There's something else we must do. We must seek life. We must seek life. We have in this psalm a triple plea for life in verses 154, 156, and 159. Give me life. What kind of life is needed? Well, we know he's in great danger from persecutors and enemies. And we would be right, surely, to think that he's praying for physical life. The writer is praying that God would preserve his physical life. And doesn't the psalmist often pray for the preservation of his physical life? Don't we do it? Before we go on a long journey, don't we sing Psalm 121 and we're trusting in the Lord that he will keep us safe as we go out and as we come in? Isn't that right? The older I get, the more I pray, Lord, preserve my life. That certainly is one sense in which we can legitimately take this. But surely the primary sense is that it is for spiritual life. Perhaps if we use the word revive instead of give me life, it would make it clearer. Or if we put in the words quicken me, as the older versions of the Bible have it. And again, it's a favourite prayer of the psalmist. Many times he prays for reviving, for quickening, for spiritual life. Why? Why? Because Christians lose their first love. Because Christians grow weary in the work of the Lord. Because we can become cold. We can become dead to spiritual things. William Cowper, the poet, and the great friend of John Newton, wrote these famous and beautiful words. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord? Where's the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? He's looking back and he remembers how it was when he first became a believer. His Christianity was living and it was vital. But it had drained away. Our writer prays for spiritual life. He's praying for reviving. But with our writer, it might be different. Perhaps it's more, lift me up. Lift me up and keep me going. He's saying many times, I feel like giving up. I can't take much more of this. Lord, give me life. Strengthen me by your life-giving spirit. Revive me and keep me going, so that I won't swerve from your commandments. Do you pray this prayer? Give me life. Give me spiritual, throbbing life from your spirit. Did you notice the powerful reasons that he presents to the Lord for this? Verse 154, give me life according to your promise. Verse 156, great is your mercy, O Lord, give me life. Or verse 159, give me life according to your steadfast love. What great reasons and arguments he presents before the Lord. God's mercy, God's promises, God's steadfast love. And aren't all these related to God's gracious covenant? For example, take the word steadfast love. This is the important Hebrew word hesed, which means a steady, unbreakable covenant love. Give me life. Revive me according to your steady, unbreakable covenant love. Could God refuse that? Our writer uses strong arguments with his Lord, his covenant Lord. And doesn't it speak of a really close, living relationship? He's relying upon God's covenant promises. He's got nothing else. But how great these promises are. And because of this great covenant promise, because of God's grace, our writer is passionately loyal to his Lord. Passionately loyal. You can see this in verse number 158. He looks at those who don't keep God's covenant. He calls them the faithless. Those who break faith. And how does he feel? He's disgusted. He's appalled by it. Haven't we seen this before in Psalm 119? Remember verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears. I'm weeping. Why? Because people do not keep your law. He's deeply affected. How can they not be loyal to a God who is faithful to his covenant? How come they give up and they break faith? Here's genuine Christian experience. Here are feelings every Christian should have. Feelings of grief and disgust at the faithless, the transgressors. And no doubt he feels the same way about his past sins. Have you ever looked back into your past and you've remembered something and you've been so disgusted with yourself? How could I ever have done that against my faithful covenant God? How could I have said that? How could I have thought that? How could I have done that? One writer tells us that this disgust is the necessary companion to the love of verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. I love them. And I can't understand why people want to break them. Precept speaks of words appointed by someone with authority. Authoritative words. He loves them. He's passionately loyal to the God who gives them. Not just the sweet promises of Scripture. Not just the nuggets that you find in Psalm 119. This man loves the precepts, the authoritative words, the commands, the hard sayings. He loves them. And he's grieved when others don't love them. Well, I'm sure that this has been said in the past, but this man is a thoroughly Bible man. Verse 160. He believes that God's covenant word is true and it's reliable. The word some at the beginning or at the end of this part of the psalm, the sum of your word is truth. It means source or beginning. And we have the thought that this word was true from a past eternity, and that it will be true forever in the future. Just as he writes, every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Our writer is living in a painful present with his persecutions and his enemies many. He's not living in easy street. Life is far from comfortable. He's living with a wicked people who have not the slightest regard for God's statutes. They're far, he says, far, far away from God's salvation. How does he keep going? Or what keeps him going? He has a sure, true, reliable covenant word that links him with a sure, true, and reliable covenant Lord. He has a word that was true from a past eternity, and that will be true forever and ever. That's how he lives in the painful present. Again, this is genuine Christian experience, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, that comes from the mouth of God. Remember John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world. I wonder, can you read your name into this psalm? Are you like this man in any way? Can you identify with him? Do you feel the way this man feels? Do you think the way this man thinks? Do you respond the way this man responds? Right now, in your present, where you are at this moment in time, with the things that you are going through in your daily life, do you think, feel, respond in the way that this man does? Could you say this morning, I love your precepts. I love them. Are you that passionate, loyal servant that you should be? Are you trusting? Are you coming? Are you asking the Lord, plead my cause? Let us pray. Covenant Lord, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful relationship that you bring us into in knowing you, in knowing a God who gives us wonderful promises, covenant promises. You're a God who expects us to respond in love and joy and obedience. And we pray for grace, O God. We pray that you would enable us to respond to you in the way in which we should. We pray that we would grow in understanding and in love for your word, for your precepts and testimonies and commands. We pray that you would incline our hearts towards them. We pray that you would give us life and revive us, O Lord. We pray that you would help us to be devoted to you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.